Okay, we're looking in this quarter at the charismatic movement, which is indeed a very widespread view of religion today. We have, in our past studies, talked about the not simply the academic fact that the Bible doesn't teach it, but the practical fact that this counterfeit undermines true miracles, which is indeed what God used to give credibility to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it's a very, very serious matter. We're looking at our study tonight at one of the key elements in the charismatic movement. We did this in our last class, but this is a little different facet. We're looking at Holy Spirit baptism promised and fulfilled. In our last class, we looked at Holy Spirit baptism from the standpoint of what does that phrase mean? And we studied the fact that the term Holy Spirit, baptized in the Holy Spirit, is by metonymy put for the Spirit's power. Then we looked at the term baptized, and since the Holy Spirit is a person, you're not baptized, you're immersed in a person, we look for some kind of figure of speech, overwhelmed in the Holy Spirit's power, or baptized in the Holy Spirit's power. And that's exactly what we find when we study the apostles. While other Christians had power to speak in tongues, to prophesy, etc., the apostles were overwhelmed in power. They could have all the gifts and pass the gifts on. So it was a fitting description to describe the power they had given by the Holy Spirit as baptized with the Holy Spirit. Our study tonight continues to follow along this line since it is a very key element. Holy Spirit baptism promised and fulfilled. We'll look at some key passages tonight that we need to be clear on, that are sometimes used in the study of this topic. Misused might be a better term to use. We'll start with Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. Matthew chapter 3. We have John the Baptist. Is he preaching to the apostles, or is he preaching to more people than the apostles? Is his audience broader than the apostles? Yes, it is. He's out on the banks of the Jordan, got a very general audience, speaking to that audience. He said, verse 11, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." We studied in our previous class from Acts chapter 1, where Jesus talked about the promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What in that chapter do you recall pointed to the fact that Jesus said the promise was for the apostles? The pronouns. He started out, he was talking to the apostles whom he had chosen, he was with them, and he said, "The promise is to you." We looked at that in the first chapter. Very good. But, so you point that out to someone. They say, "But what about Matthew 3:11? Matthew 3:11 is not talking to the apostles. And here John, to this general audience, said he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So as we look at the text, we try to understand what John said. And so we see, first of all, a question that is, I think, helpful in ascertaining what John meant. And that is, when he said this, did he mean that he had baptized everyone in that audience? When he said, "I baptize you," he said, "I baptize you with water for repentance." So here's this audience. Did he mean he had baptized everybody in that audience with water for repentance? How do you know that that's not what he meant? Well, we're going to look at the contrast, but there's another way you know. All right, look back at verse 2. What's he preaching? This is a baptism that demands repentance. Right? A change of will followed by a change of life. Verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The people who were baptized by John, verse 6, what did they do? Confessed their sins. They acknowledged their guilt, that they were sinners and in need of something to take away that sin. Immediately, if you're familiar with the Jewish leaders, you began to see that this does not fit the portrayal of these people in the Gospels. Then he said, verse 7, as Jim has pointed out, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he called them a brood of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come. Therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. So were these people penitent? If they were not penitent, would John baptize them? He would not. But to further confirm that, it looks like just from this text that you have some people here who are impenitent. John is reproving them. Not much else said as to indicate that they had a change of will and he baptized them at all. You have this definite conflict in the text. But we've given you a couple other verses. In Matthew chapter 21 and verse 25. Matthew chapter 21 verse 25. Jesus, in a discussion with verse 23, the chief priests and elders, he asked them the question, verse 25, the baptism of John was from what source, from heaven or from men? And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will then say to us, then why did you not believe him? What does that imply about John's baptism? Them in John's baptism. They did not receive John's baptism. They were not recipient to John's ministry. But here's a clearer statement, even in Luke 7:30. Specifically mentioned is one of the groups that we read about in Matthew 3. That's the Pharisees. That the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. So now we go back and read our text here in Matthew 3. And John said, I baptize you in water. Clearly, is it clear from the context and from harmonizing other texts? Is it not clear? I baptize you, is not inclusive, nor did John intend to include everybody in his audience. Am I missing something? Is it that implied? Now, if you can see that, then when you come to the next statement in that same verse, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, that is not inclusive of everybody in that audience. And it's a mistake to make a general statement inclusive of a specific group from this text. Who would receive, or who John baptized in water, is not stated in this verse. Who would receive the Holy Spirit baptism and the baptism in fire is not stated in this verse. Nor is it the point of John's discussion. It's not the recipients of baptism that John is looking at here. But he's contrasting, someone talked about the contrast a moment ago, he's contrasting the administrator of water baptism versus the administrator of Holy Spirit and fire baptism. Look at it again. Verse 11 starts out with, "As for me." Turns the spotlight on himself. "As for me, I baptize you with water." Now note, middle of the verse, "But he who is coming after me." So here's me, and here's this other person. John, of course, was the forerunner of Jesus, or the Christ. Now John says two things about him, contrasting himself with this other person. One, he said, he is mightier than I. And secondly, a very remarkable statement, he says, "I am not fit to remove his sandals." So John is focusing upon a contrast between himself and the person he is going before, which is what his ministry was about, the Messiah. And so, me, he said, I baptize in water. He, the mightier one, the one so great I'm not worthy to untie his sandals, to loose his sandals, he will baptize in the Holy Spirit and fire. Who? That's not the point. It's who's going to administer water baptism versus who is authorized and has the power to baptize in the Holy Spirit and fire. There's another indication that this is the case, that the you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit and fire is not inclusive of all his audience. When you study the Gospel of Matthew, if you want a commentary on it, what is one of the best commentaries you can have? The other Gospels, exactly. We call them the Synoptic Gospels, which means they take a similar view. So let's look at Mark and Luke. Go to Luke first. When we go over to the Gospel of Luke, in Luke's account, in chapter 3, you find in verse 16 this statement that you read in Matthew 3. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. In Luke's account, like in Matthew's account, verse 7 indicates that these wicked, impenitent people were present. Now look at Mark's account. Look at verse 8 and tell me what's missing from this account that's in the other two accounts. Mark 1:8. The fire. He said, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Note, as you read the previous text, there's not one mention of the Pharisees and Sadducees, the impenitent people, in Mark's account. Sometimes people say, oh, it's one baptism with two elements, the Holy Spirit baptism, the cleansing, purging fire, purifies your soul. What verse teaches that? It's not one baptism, it's two baptisms. There's a baptism of the Holy Spirit for some. Don't know who from this text. There's a baptism of fire for some. And interestingly, when you look at Matthew's account, there's further information to indicate these two classes of people. In Matthew 3:12, he said, right after this statement about him baptizing the Holy Spirit in fire, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he'll gather his wheat into the barn, and he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The imagery in verse 12 The fire imagery in verse 12, is it a purging of the soul, sanctifying of the soul? No, it's a punishment for the unworthy. Those who don't meet the test. And personally, I think that's what the fire is in the previous verse. He'll baptize in fire. You'll be overwhelmed in punishment. That is, you're going to die and go to hell. Well, we might say it. So anyway, consider that. When you parallel the Gospels and you look at the contrast, the emphasis of John's discussion, Matthew 3:11 gives no support to the idea that there was a promise of Holy Spirit baptism to Christians in general. You do not know who was to receive Holy Spirit baptism or who John baptized in water just from that one verse. The you is indefinite. It's not the point. Yes. No, sir. Just the context.
So it's the same word you that's used in Acts 25. He's talking to the apostles and said that you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit.
There, yes. But he identified in the context as the apostles whom he had chosen. That's why we trace the pronouns from verse 2. Now, we're not looking at anything in the original language. We're just looking at context and harmony.
For the charismatic, I mean, you gave one explanation for fire that it was a cleansing element. That basically it. That's what.
I don't know what else they might say. Some might associate that with Acts 2, the tongues of fire. Tongues of fire. I don't know how they translate that into their experience. They're baptized in the Holy Spirit since they don't see any tongues of fire. So I don't know how they translate that into that. Yes,
that is
Craig.
How they take that scripture. They take that scripture. The insinuation there is you don't find condemnation associated with baptism. And so they draft that to when it says Holy Spirit and fire, they do make those synonymous, and they take you to Acts 2 and say, here's the Holy Spirit, here's the fire. And say there's their link to that.
All right, and that's right. Now, I tell you what, while we're doing that, let's go to Acts 2 again. This will be a little bit of a review if you're in a previous class. It says in verse 3, there appeared tongues of fire. Is that what it says?
As
of fire. You left out one little word. Tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. There it is, Holy Spirit baptism, right? It says filled with the Holy Spirit. Doesn't that prove it was Holy Spirit baptism that he's describing?
No. And that's a great point, and you've made that point several times. So, and help me with this, because this is a discuss. This is good, because this is exactly where my problem was in the discussion. I couldn't make the connection. Where is the baptism of the Holy Spirit?
There's nothing in Acts 2
no, I'm not
that says they received it.
I understand that. I'm saying, where is the baptism of the Holy Spirit?
You mean, what do you mean, where is it?
Where is that event?
There's no record of it actually describing the event
okay,
that I know.
So we have no record of that.
What I have, good question. How do we know they received it then? Very simple. Acts 1, Jesus promised it. If Jesus promised it, is there any question they received it? Second, if we understand what it is, if it's an immersion in the Spirit's power, we see them exercising that power.
In Acts 2.
Right.
So somewhere between Acts 1 and Acts
2. Right. Not many days from now in Jerusalem, he said.
But then we say, but Acts 2, 3 is not that baptism.
I don't see anything there to say that it is. No, sir.
But nothing there that would insinuate that it was not. I mean, here's an intervention by the Holy Spirit.
Well, it just simply says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. I cannot assume filled with equals baptized with.
No, I agree.
Right.
And I agree that and from so that point you can't do that.
Is this Holy Spirit baptism? The one thing stated as a result of this, whatever this filled with is what? One thing stated. They can speak in tongues. Could everybody say that speak in tongues? Were they baptized in the Holy Spirit? Obviously not. So it's just a sandy soil to say, oh, well, here, I know they received baptism in the Holy Spirit because of this verse. I don't. I know it because of Acts 1. And if I understand what the phrase means, overwhelmed with power, I know it because of what they did.
But when you discuss this with someone who actually, I mean, and not many of them do, so this doesn't come up a large amount of time, but when you actually discuss this with some of the folks who know their doctrine, when you say, you know, it's a sandy slope, I agree, it would be too sandy for me to stand on. But when you make the argument, you always have to take the argument from the reasonable man, rational man approach. The average person on the street, when they read these scriptures, what would they have walked away with? And someone explaining this, the way they argue it, they argue, they tie your word back here because they say, well, that baptism of fire is not a physical fire, is it? And then they turn it over to Acts 2 and they go, now here we see the symbolism of fire being mentioned. Okay? And that's how they tie the scripture back. And what I'm saying is, as I've discussed this, this is the most tangible, this isn't even a tangible point because who cares? Get them back to the plan of salvation and got them lost again. So, but herein lies the crux of that argument where it's the most difficult. That's the most difficult point to cross over is right here because in the reasonable man reading, this suddenly looks like, and just like you said before, many members of the church presume this is baptism of the Holy Spirit. Because when you read Acts chapter 1, you know the promise is coming. Acts chapter 2, suddenly it's there, but we don't have that consummation of those two. And so that's kind of the slippery slope argument in that entire discussion. That's the most tedious one, or the most difficult one to logically get to when you're talking to somebody about that.
And you mentioned that they might walk away with that. They will walk away with it with help. They will not read Acts 2:4 and conclude baptism in the Holy Spirit without help. It doesn't say that. It's like Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. So all you got to do is believe to be saved. Is that what the text says? Is that what the text means? Is that what people walk away with? Yes. But it's not what it means. And it's not what it says. It says believe and be saved. It doesn't say only the act of faith is necessary to salvation. That's the interpretation given to it. But Craig's point is right. You may hit a bump here, but that doesn't, and you wouldn't worry about that. I'd work on Acts 1. Who's the promise for? Who's the promise for? And I'm simply dealing with Matthew 3 and these other verses to show there is no support in these verses for this concept. Mike. I think that's what Jesus was discussing in John 13 through 16. Yes, sir.
So now, in their teaching on the on that day in Acts 2, was that the first of their being guided into all truth?
No. They had they were prophets before this time. And I would not know by the fact that the Holy Spirit empowered them to speak on the day of Pentecost, they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. They had been prophesying before this time when they were sent out on the limited commission. They had worked miracles before this time.
But the Spirit of truth had already come?
Well, the Spirit had empowered them to teach, do some teaching, and the Spirit had empowered them to work miracles.
Well, I thought Jesus said he had to depart first before the Spirit would come.
No, before baptism in the Holy Spirit. No. If I said that, I mark it out. I didn't say he had to depart before the Spirit come. What he said is, look at Acts 1. He didn't say that. I hope I didn't say that. What he said is, verse 4, gathering them together, verse 2, that's the apostles whom he had chosen. He commanded them, who? The apostles whom he had chosen, not to leave Jerusalem. So here's where it's going to happen. We got that a little later in our lesson. To wait for what the Father had promised. We talked about that in a previous class. In one of the verses, the one Mike just mentioned, John 14:26, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water. Here's the promise. But you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So, at this point, I don't even know that Jesus had to leave. This verse doesn't say that. I know that he did leave because of verse 11, 9 through 11. I know he did leave. But this verse says that Holy Spirit baptism had not, that promise had not yet been received. That does not mean that people had not been empowered by the Holy Spirit. Look, in the time of Balaam, a donkey spoke in tongues. Was he baptized in the Holy Spirit? A donkey spoke a man's language. Isn't that speaking in tongues? Everybody looks kind of stunned.
Yeah.
Yes. Miracles were worked. Remember when they came back from the limited commission, they were so amazed at what they could do. But because you can work miracles does not mean you're baptized in the Holy Spirit. Because you can prophesy does not mean you're baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, if you can prophesy, if you can speak in tongues, if you can interpret tongues, if you can discern spirits, if you have the gift of administrations and helps, and you have all these gifts, if you have the signs of an apostle, that's another matter. That's why we worked on this baptism of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean he smacked you. You got a little touch of it. Doesn't mean you got one of the powers. It's overwhelmed in it. Overwhelmed in power. Holy Spirit put for power. And if I'm right about that phrase, all of this comes, at least it's clear to me, comes real clear. Mike? Oh, okay. Good. To do that work that he's describing in John 13:16, of course, which was imparting the truth, because while Jesus was on the earth, he was doing that. It's part of it. It's not all of it. It's one of the... Baptism of the Holy Spirit is not limited to the revelation of the Word of God, is it? If so, would a New Testament prophet have baptism of the Holy Spirit? You got 8 New Testament writers. How many of them are apostles? How many are prophets? You're going to have to go back to the children's classes. 4 apostles, 4 prophets. So the 4 prophets who wrote some of your New Testament letters, were they baptized in the Holy Spirit? No. That's why the last lesson was so important. Baptism of the Holy Spirit is all of the power. Whatever powers the Holy Spirit intended to give to men, these men had an abundance. They were overwhelmed in it. Remember that passage we studied in Isaiah? Overwhelmed in horror, baptized in horror. There's a difference in being afraid and being just covered up with fear. Immersed in fear or immersed in power. See? And if we don't get that concept of what this phrase means, we just arbitrarily assign it an idea, we have trouble. Well, Cornelius baptized in the Holy Spirit. Why? He spoke in tongues. Well, good grief. What about the early Christians then? We need to understand the meaning of that phrase.
The tongues are individually given to different moments, not so much in baptism, but just given the gifts.
Sir, say it again.
I said, judgment and a lot of other gifts were just simply given to these people, the apostle, whoever, before baptism.
Well, what we studied in our lesson where we talked about filled with the Holy Spirit, we looked at three cases in our lesson of people being filled with the Holy Spirit before Pentecost. Do you remember what they were? What? Zacharias, Elizabeth, and John the Baptist. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. Did they prophesy? Yes. Were they baptized in the Holy Spirit? How do you know? How do you know?
They didn't have all the gifts.
All right, they didn't have all the gifts. But that demands you understand what the phrase means, doesn't it? And you know it because in Acts 1, Jesus said, what? It hasn't been, the promise hasn't been received. So you know that was not baptism of the Holy Spirit. Is that logical? We got engineers in here, a bunch of them. Is that logical?
Yes. 1% did he give their prophets?
What percent? I don't know, Eddie. You'll have to ask him. I don't know what percent it was. I don't know. Jim?
I think the better way to go is, to me, is he didn't promise it. He promised it to only the apostles.
Right. Promised it to the apostles. That's all that he promised it to. Okay. Let's look at this Acts 1. I've got some questions here. And I don't know if it's helpful to you to write in your Bible. It is to me. But here in Acts 1, in fact, when those of you have been through Acts with us, we did this very thing. We took the text. We put these things right here in a marked up copy. Those of you who did that kind of thing with us. And then when you look back at your Bible, they're all right there. They just jump out at you. These five things that we have on the sheet here. Here is the discussion of Holy Spirit baptism. And so, question one, who was to receive this promise? Apostles whom he had chosen. Verse 2. Now, he talks about it in verse 4 and 5. That's why it's so important to trace the pronouns. Good to go through there. Most of you have a computer. Print you out a text. Get you a highlighter. Mark those pronouns. It'll be so clear. Where were they to receive it? In Humble, Texas? In Jerusalem. Verse 4. When were they to receive it? Not many days from now. Why were they to receive it? Try it. Look at verse 8. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. A witness testifies to what he's seen, or heard, or knows. In order to be witnesses to the king, they needed the power of the Holy Spirit. Mike's referred to John 14. Jesus said he's going to teach you, bring to your remembrance everything I taught you and everything else you need to know. That's a paraphrase. But that's the idea. And then, number 5, what were they to receive? Holy Spirit baptism, what the Father promised, right? You receive the promise, you receive what the Father's promised. We talk about a promise. If a faithful, trustworthy person says, I've got a wonderful thing for you. Let's say it's a father for his son. He says, son, if you graduate, I promise you, on your graduation day, I'll buy you a new car. from wherever, Chrysler dealer, let's say. Now, did the boy wake up in the morning expecting to find the new car in the driveway? Why not? When does he expect to receive it? Graduation day. What does he expect to receive? What his father promised. Where does he expect his father's going to get the car? He told him. We understand promises. And promises have sometimes contingencies. That's exactly the case here. And so, here's another guy in school with this graduating senior. He was there when his daddy was talking to him. He said, "I'll be waiting on my car. Because I was there when your daddy was there talking to you. And he said, if you will graduate, and I was there, and I'm part of you. You includes me. You think he's going to get a car on his graduation? No. See, we understand this in everyday language. Just apply the same rules that we apply in interpreting our everyday language to interpreting the Bible. Okay, so any interpretation we have on your sheet of Matthew 3, John's statement about Holy Spirit baptism, must concur with Jesus' interpretation and application. Okay, the promise fulfilled, Acts 2. Now, Pentecostalism. Yes, Mike?
Going back to Matthew 3, and I agree with your statement that baptism of fire would be eternal punishment. And with that as a basis, if one is for everybody, so is the other.
That would be a good point. Yeah, if the you. Of course, what they don't think it is eternal punishment. They think it's the cleansing of the soul, or like Craig said, the tongues of fire in Acts 2. But yeah, I think you're good. Made a good point. That's right. And so often, what proves too much proves nothing, and that's a good point. I saw a hand over here. No. Okay. Pentecostalism. When you put an ism on something, what does that indicate? Let's say denominations, and you say denominational ism. What does the ism mean? Well, it can be true. Okay, system or method, and the idea is you're devoted to it. It's a focus, ism. Material, is it wrong to have material things, to have material possessions? Well, what is material ism? You're devoted to it. It's a focus. It's a thing that maybe takes priority. Pentecost, nothing wrong with Pentecost. We need to understand Pentecost. I believe in what happened on Pentecost. Pentecostalism claims that every Christian ought to have the Pentecost experience. Which I agree. The question is, what's the experience? The experience is verse 38 and 41, not verse 4. That's what the Christians experienced. Repentance and baptism in the name of Jesus, they were added to their number, verse 41. That's what we ought to teach people to search for, seek for, yes, but not verse 4. Okay, so, but that's where Pentecostalism gets its deal. Now, we associate Pentecostalism with like United Pentecostal Assemblies of God, so forth. But you know very well that it's permeated all the denominations and some with quotation marks around it, Churches of Christ. Okay, so I'm not through, Doug. All right, we'll pick up. We'll finish this lesson, hopefully very quickly, Sunday morning, and get into lesson 7. They're available in the back.